I invite you, friends, this evening to take your Bibles and turn with me back to John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. And the verse from which I'd like to speak this evening is verse 28, although particularly the last two words of it. John 19, verse 28, where we read in the Word of God, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst." I suppose each of us have in a cupboard at home or on a shelf a first aid kit. Perhaps in that or next to it a box of medicines, things like paracetamol, ibuprofen and the such like, for headaches and any other pains that we meet with now and again. Some of us perhaps have got a whole array of tablets that we have to take every day because of various ailments of the body. I imagine you can picture exactly where they are right now. Well, that is just a very powerful and obvious reminder to us that all of us are susceptible to and familiar with pain and suffering. We know what it is, don't we? We can think upon pain and suffering. I think I've seen my brother Mark here has known about that more than most recently. Yet few of us, I imagine, know what it is to be really thirsty. To be really thirsty. The closest I think I've known in my own experience was 3 years ago. We were on a family holiday in Northumberland in September, early September. And as sometimes happens in September, you get a late heat wave. And so even up in Northumberland, it was 30 degrees. And on the first full day that we had up there, we did about a six-mile walk around Hadrian's Wall. Well, we got about halfway round and suddenly realised that between Annika and my wife, we'd not brought sufficient water. We had one little bottle. I was carrying Samuel, who was getting on for 2 years old, and Annika had Susanna, who was just a few weeks old. And so we had to ration out the little bit that we had left, but with 2 miles to go, we had nothing. And as we got on that walk, I knew that there was somewhere to get a drink when we got back to the car, but it was thirsty. Your lips are dry. It's a very, very unpleasant experience. And the sensation of thirst, going much beyond what we experience, can be severe and unbearable. Thirst is so powerful that it can make men mad. People can start to hallucinate and see mirages because of the lack of water. That's happened as people are traversing across deserts. They think they see water, but of course it's just the sun shimmering on the sand, and eventually they can go mad if they do not get the water they need. And when thirst sets in, it becomes all-consuming. Nothing else matters. You could offer a thirsty man anything. You could offer him the world, but he would rather have a cup of water than the world at that moment. And it is this simple phenomenon of thirst which we find in the fifth word from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we considered the fourth word that Jesus spoke, the fourth of the seven. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this that we have in John's Gospel, in verse 28 of chapter 19, is the fifth word. And this is the only expression of the seven where Jesus gives voice to his physical sufferings. That in itself is remarkable, isn't it? You think of the agonies of crucifixion. It was perfected by the Romans as a means of execution to make the victim suffer as long as possible. It was indescribable pain, and the word crucifixion has given rise to our English word excruciating. That is what that kind of pain refers to. It is the only expression then of Jesus' physical suffering, and it is also the shortest of the seven words. Both this one and the sixth word, which we find in verse 30, "it is finished," are only one word in the original. But this is the shortest because the word is only four letters long. That is all it is in the original Greek. As well as being the shortest, it has also been suggested that this is perhaps the most neglected People are familiar, perhaps, with Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Or his wonderful words to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or, "It is finished." But this little word tucked away here in John's Gospel, "I thirst," perhaps does not receive as much attention as the others. But, like all the others, it does help shed light on what was happening at the cross, what Jesus was doing, and reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It contains within just this one word the message of the gospel, as I hope to show you this evening. Well, Jesus was thirsty, and as such, he was longing for relief. That is what he wanted. He wanted relief. He was pining for that. So we'll take that as our theme for this evening, Jesus pining for relief. And we'll see how this, first of all, proves his humanity. Secondly, it perfects the scriptures. And thirdly, it provides satisfaction. So proving his humanity, perfecting the scriptures, and providing satisfaction. Well, although Jesus had suffered as the Christ through all of his life, and we must not think that Jesus' sufferings were solely at the cross or even just in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus suffered as a man his whole life because he was living in a world full of sin and he was the Holy One of Israel. Though he suffered in a measure all the way through his life, his sufferings became acute as he neared the cross. At Gethsemane, he faced the horrors of the cup of God's wrath. Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And such was the effect of him contemplating the cup of God's wrath that you remember he sweated great drops of blood, which is a diagnosable medical condition. It's almost unpronounceable, and I'm not a doctor, so I shan't try. But it is. You can look it up later if you please. But Jesus was sweating drops of blood. But much greater blood loss was to come. After his trial came the scourging, that horrible Roman whip filled with bits of metal or clay, things like that. And his back would have been lashed. His back would have been reduced to ribbons. And such was the surgical shock, trauma that resulted from flogging or scourging, that there were men who actually died before they even got to the cross. It was deeply, deeply serious. So there would have been huge blood loss there in the scourging that Jesus suffered. Of course, he had the crown of thorns. And the thorns, of course, are not like we have, but those big Middle Eastern thorns rammed into his skull. And then the crucifixion itself, with the nails being driven through his hands and his feet. And so there would have been massive blood loss by our Lord Jesus. Now, as we're probably aware, more than half, in fact, of our blood is water. And this was powerfully brought home to me in the summer last year, when our third child, Ezra, was born, because as Annika went into labour, she suffered fairly significant blood loss, not life-threatening, but certainly serious enough. We knew we needed to get straight to the hospital. Well, as soon as we got to the hospital, what was the first thing they did when they learned about the blood loss was put her on a drip in order to help the body start replacing the blood that she had lost. And so we realise that this blood loss would have meant great water loss as well. And the blood loss aligned to Jesus having been nakedly exposed to the Middle Eastern sun during the hottest part of the day would have meant that he would have suffered massive dehydration. He'd been on the cross for somewhere in the region of 3 to 6 hours, probably nearer 6 hours than three, and he was massively dehydrated. All part of what Spurgeon calls the exquisite torture of crucifixion. Is it any wonder then that Jesus says, "I thirst, I thirst"? In the words of Psalm 22, which of course he'd quoted the first verse in his fourth word from the cross, but in verse 15 that same psalm says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death." So we understand at a physiological level why Jesus is thirsty, but what does this tell us about the Lord Jesus and what about the salvation that we all need? Well, in the first instance, this very simply proves his humanity, doesn't it? It proves that he was a true human being. It is the only word on his physical sufferings, but by that, it shows us that he was a true man. And though A.W. Pink, in his great book on the seven words from the cross, has movingly stated, "The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips, the Lord of glory in need of a drink." Yet the only reason Jesus can be thirsty is because he is a man. That's the only way he can be thirsty. Rather obviously, thirst, at least in its basic literal sense, is fundamentally connected with the body, isn't it? God is a spirit. He has no body. And therefore, he could never be thirsty. Angels, we never read of them being thirsty. Angels cannot thirst in this way. But the wonder of all wonders is that God, the Son, became the Son of Man. And by doing so, by being made a human being, he was subject to all the weaknesses and the privations of the body. And as we read the Gospels, we see all the distinctive marks of humanity, don't we, in Jesus' life. A few weeks' time, it's going to be Christmas, and we're going to be thinking about Jesus being born as a baby. He was a baby. It's amazing to think of the Son of God, the infinite, contracted to a span, as Charles Wesley says, incomprehensibly made man. How can that be? And yet it was. He's a baby there. He needs his mother for everything. And as a boy, Luke tells us that he grew in stature and also in knowledge and in wisdom. Jesus increased in his learning. He who is the omniscient one, who knows everything, and yet he grew in knowledge. We read, don't we, of him being tired. So he slept. He was asleep on the boat when the storm was raging and the disciples had to wake him up. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He cried. He was hungry. He aged as well. Remember, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they said, "You're not a man over 50 years old." We know Jesus was around 32, 33 at that point. And they're thinking, well, he's nearer 50. He's not over 50, but that's what they went for. It seemed that he'd aged more than usual for a man of his age. All of those are just marks of his real humanity, aren't they? And so apart from admiring the miracle of the incarnation, as we do at Christmas time, God becoming man, why does it matter? Why is it important that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man? Well, as Hebrews 2 and verse 17 explains, he did this because it was necessary in order for him to redeem sinners like you and me. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, we read, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." He had to be made human like we are, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people," to turn away God's wrath, to redeem his people from their sins. Because unless Jesus was fully human, he could not be our representative. He could not be our substitute, die in our place, and save us from our sins. Just to give you an example of this from our own understanding, we've recently had a new US president elected. We've had a prime minister, of course, in the same year. Well, for anyone to be US president, even to be on the ballot paper, they have to be a citizen of the United States. I doubt there's anybody here this evening that has a US passport, and therefore you and I would not be able, simply for that reason, to be US citizen, US president. It has to be someone that represents the people, that is alongside them from among the people. And so that is why Jesus, in order to represent us to God, to bring us to God, had to be fully human. And so as much as we stress this morning his full deity, we must equally stress his full humanity as well, because unless Jesus is really human, he could not save us from our sins. And he's proved that to humanity by undergoing intense suffering. "I thirst," he says, "I'm thirsty," and thereby showing that he is are human as we are. Now, one of the hardest life questions that people ask us, and maybe people have asked this, maybe you've even asked it yourself, well, if there's a God, why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow suffering? You hear about children that get cancer and how tragic that is for them, especially if it proves to be terminal and for their families. You hear about what goes on in the sex trafficking trade, which has been described as the modern slavery, and the abuse that women in particular are subjected to in that. You hear about people that are falsely imprisoned for years, decades even. There's been some examples of this in the press in the last few months. And a whole period of their life is snatched away from them. They can never get that period back. How unfair is that? How much suffering they've had to go through. Why does God allow suffering? And perhaps we could put it somewhat differently in relation to ourselves. Why have I had to suffer in a way that others haven't? Others just seem to have breezed through life and have things very easily, and I've had to suffer. Why? Well, there's a number of ways we can answer that, but one answer that rises out of the text before us this evening is to see that God has voluntarily entered into our suffering. Jesus didn't have to suffer, did he? There was no necessity in one sense. Once he decided to save his people, there was. But he has voluntarily come to save us and stepped into suffering. And this comes to us very clearly from the fact that he says, I thirst. God loves this world despite its rejection of him and its rebellion against him. But he loves it so much that he's gone so far to demonstrate his love that he suffered in the person of his son. And because of that, that means that our suffering need not be pointless or for no purpose. It can be redeemed by Jesus, by his grace. And so we also know that we have an empathetic Savior. He knows what suffering is. There's nothing that he's not familiar with. And so we can go to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. And we come to one who understands. He's sympathetic and empathetic to us. He knows what it is to be human, and he still is. Jesus will be human forever and ever. He will never stop ceasing to be the God-man. And because he is fully human, he's able to take deep pity on us in our suffering and indeed to send help. Well, Jesus, by saying I thirst, proves his humanity. But we notice, secondly, that this also perfects the scriptures, because it is striking that this is the only occasion when Jesus gives voice to his physical sufferings. And of all things that he says, I thirst. He might have said something when they flogged his back. He might have said something when they were driving the nails into his hands and his feet. He might have spoken out when they put the cross into its socket and his bones began to dislocate. That you can imagine the unimaginable pain that was. Jesus need not have said anything in one sense, except he knew that he had to. Though he was suffering the effects of acute blood loss and severe dehydration, he did not become delirious. He's kept his mind. He has kept his wits. He's sharp. He's with it, we might say. His mind is fully functioning right to the end. And notice there in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus has got scriptures uppermost in his thinking. We saw that this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Thinking on Psalm 22. He's drawing comfort from his Father's word. And he knows now, this is just after the 3 hours of darkness, he has defeated the powers of darkness. He's through the worst of the sufferings, and that the end, death, is near. But the end cannot come yet. Jesus knows that. Because in a sense, Scripture is incomplete. That's what it means to fulfill Scripture. Something had been said that would happen. It hasn't happened yet. And until it happens, that Scripture is incomplete. It's unfulfilled. That word that Jesus, as the Word, remember John speaks of him as such in John chapter 1, he'd given that word to David, and it had been awaiting all of that time, 1,000 years or thereabouts, for Jesus, now being crucified in weakness, to carry it out. But the question may come, well, the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, which scripture? Now, in verse 24, with regard to Jesus' garments being divided and for those the soldiers casting lots for them, John quotes directly from the Psalms and shows us which scripture is in view. But here, in verse 28, he doesn't. And that may be significant. It may be that he has a number of texts thinking of them collectively. But if there is one text above all that would be in view, it is Psalm 69 that we read earlier, and verse 21. Psalm 69, and verse 21, where we read, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It is a curious thing, but in that same psalm, the psalmist speaks of floods and of great waters. And yet, despite the floods and the waters, Jesus is thirsty. Thirsty because those floods were the tide of God's wrath against sin rising over his holy soul. There was not a drop of water in those floods for Jesus. But because he says, "I thirst," or rather he says, "I thirst," that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is a reminder to us that every word of God, every promise, every prophecy will be completed. The promises of salvation for all of those who believe, it will be fulfilled in them. All those that believe the gospel will be saved. But equally, all those that refuse the gospel will be condemned. Those promises will be fulfilled too. And the mention of scripture being completed demonstrates that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Everything that was said about him in the Old Testament is coming true. From the cradle to the crown, prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' life. And someone, not me, and I haven't had the chance to check it, but someone has counted 332 individual prophecies fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Think of that, 332 individual prophecies. Can there be any doubt? None at all, surely, that Jesus is the Messiah, all showing that he was the Christ, God's Saviour for sinners. And so Jesus knows the scripture has to be fulfilled. So he simply says, "I thirst." One word, as I said, in the original. And just by one word, he ensures that God's word is fulfilled. A soldier, we know it's the soldier from Matthew and Mark, he doesn't know. He's got no idea, I doubt, about the Old Testament prophecies and what he's involved in. But he takes this reed on a bit of hyssop, a plant, dips it in some sour wine and puts it to Jesus' lips. He's God's servant at that time. He doesn't know it. But he is helping complete the scriptures. He is perfecting God's word. The royal power that Jesus displays from the cross. He's close to death, just moments away perhaps, not long. And yet even in great bodily weakness, just a word from the king and the king's will is completed. The important thing here is to see that even in Jesus' thirst, he is fulfilling the scriptures. Let me ask you, is his word being completed? Is his word being perfected in your life? Well, that's how we become a Christian, basically, isn't it? We take God at his word. We ask God to do what he said in his word in our lives, and we believe that he'll do it. We say, "Lord, your word says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I'm calling on your name for you to save me." And he saves us, doesn't he, when we call on him? And how do we live? We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Well, what is faith? Well, faith is believing the promises of God and asking God to put that truth in our lives. Jesus has said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so that is how we live day by day. We take the promises and say, "Lord, I need that. Complete it in my life." Jesus is perfecting the scriptures. But thirdly and finally, as we draw to a close this evening, we notice that Jesus, by saying, "I thirst," is providing satisfaction. There is a deeper, more fundamental reason why he is thirsty. Yes, scripture must be fulfilled. That's important. But the message of this word goes way beyond that and gets to the heart of what the gospel of God's grace offers us. Because by entering into deep thirst, Jesus intends to offer satisfaction. On the one hand, of course, he's offering satisfaction to God the Father. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He is satisfying God's holy law and the demands it has on the sinner. He's going to complete it all. There's not going to be a penny left to pay. It's all paid by Jesus. He's satisfying the Father. But also by dying in the place of sinners, he is going to provide satisfaction for us. He's going to satisfy our innermost desires, our deepest longings. Because sin always leads to thirst, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? It never truly satisfies. There are the pleasures of sin for a season. There is some enjoyment in sin, but it doesn't last. And then there's a nagging, empty hole. Because as long as we are estranged from God, we will never be truly happy. As Augustine, the church father, said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Now, as fallen human beings, we seek to meet those inner longings, that desire that all of us have the same, to be happy. I don't think I've ever met a person who didn't want to be happy. They might not be happy, but they want to be. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? And we seek to find that happiness in all sorts of different ways. A lot of wrong ways, God-less ways. Some, of course, seek satisfaction in sensual pleasures, whether it's the gods of drink, drugs, sex, entertainment, all those things. They're never satisfied, though, are they? Never satisfied. They always need more. Others, well, they feel the ache of love and of friendship. And then they meet someone, and this is Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect, and they think that this person can meet all their needs. This is going to make them perfectly happy. And for a while, they are very happy. But perhaps a little bit further down the line, something happens. Maybe a tragedy even strikes, or there's a disagreement, and suddenly they find that this person can't meet all their needs. They're not as happy as they were. Others seek satisfaction in power, not perhaps as some chief executive or a prime minister or president, but just the power over somebody else, to control somebody else's life, a spouse or a friend or a colleague. There are so many more things I could mention, aren't there? The ways in which we seek to plug that hole we find within us, the factory of idols that John Calvin referred to. Well, what all of these things have in common is their inadequacy to satisfy. They don't satisfy us, do they? As the hymn writer said, "I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." And Isaiah remonstrates with Israel on this point. In chapter 55 and verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy?" He's reasoning with them. He's saying, look, you're giving your money to these things, hoping you'll get happiness out of it, but you're not, are you? Be honest with yourself. You're not truly happy, and you still keep spending the money for that. And it is precisely because of this need that Jesus is thirsty. He thirsts, he willingly suffers thirst so that you and I need never suffer thirst again. You remember in John chapter 4, he records another time when Jesus was thirsty. It was middle of the day, he was passing through Samaria, came across this well, and there was a woman there. We never know her name. She's simply been described to us since as the woman of Samaria. And as Jesus comes to the well, he asks her for water. He asks her for a drink. And she's amazed at this because she knows he's a Jewish man. And well, the Jews, they just don't speak to the Samaritans at all. They just don't have anything to do with them. So why are you even speaking to me? She's bemused by this. Jesus then replies to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus, as he goes on to show, has met with a very thirsty woman indeed. Remember what we're told about her? She had five husbands. And the man she was living with was not her husband. That tells me she was a very thirsty soul. Whether she wanted security or protection or money or love, whatever it was, she was looking for it, wasn't she? And every time it failed, she was thirsty. And Jesus so winsomely and gently uncovers that to her, doesn't he? Shows her her thirst. But he shows her also, I've got living water to give you. And if you drink of this, and whoever else drinks of this, will never be thirsty ever again. Never. Never thirsty. The water of Jesus' grace, of his love, his presence, his peace that passes all understanding. As I close this evening, my friends, let me ask you, let me ask myself, are we thirsting for God? Are we thirsting for him? Can we say with the psalmist, my soul thirsts for you. I long for you. Then we can come to Jesus Christ. Come to him again and again and again. And he will give us that water. Turn away from all of those things that we so easily succumb to. And get water. That refreshing, clean, pure, satisfying water. But what if you're not thirsting for God this evening? That may be the case. Wonderful that you're here, but you're not thirsting for God. What do you do? Think. Think. Think deep. Think hard. Think long if necessary, but think nonetheless. Really think about your life and how satisfied you really are. Because you cannot be truly, fully satisfied if you're apart from God in Jesus Christ. What lasting satisfaction did anyone or anything ever give you in this world? None. Not lasting, at least. It's impossible that it would, because you and I were made for better and for higher things. We were made to enjoy fellowship with God, with the eternal God, our Maker. Nothing else short of that will be enough. And so there are two paths set before us. There is thirst on the one hand, satisfaction on the other. There is death, there is life. Depending on which way we choose will depend what our lot will be. If we don't choose Jesus Christ, if we don't receive him as Lord and Saviour, then we will never know satisfaction in this world. And in the world to come, we will know unending thirst. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? The story of that poor beggar Lazarus. He died and went into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man died and went to hell. And in hell, he lifted up his soul, being in torments, we're told by the Bible. And he said, Father Abraham, send someone to me. What did he want? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And there will be no end to that. Oh, it is such a solemn, awful place. But for those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, who have drunk of the water of life that he has got, this is what it will be for us. And with these words I leave you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And we will be able to take of that water of life forever and ever, because in heaven there is no thirst at all. And all because Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. Amen.